listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give. Today's sermon comes from 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 through 13. For what thanksgiving we can return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Amen. Thank you, sister. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you've already been doing, making yourself known to us through songs of truth, through prayers prayed, through your scripture read and declared from call to worship to just now, Lord, the reading of your word. Lord, thank you. Lord, we pray that you would continue to exalt yourself above all things in glory and might and power, showing yourself high and lifted up. Mighty and wonderful, good and near to us. Lord, overwhelm the obstacles of our hearts and minds with your goodness and glory this morning. Call us, compel us to call upon you in prayer. Would you do wonderful things to the end of your glory and praise among us and in us? In Christ's name we pray. And the church says, amen, amen, amen. An online survey found these statistics on prayer. Around 40% of people said they prayed at least once a day. 40% of people prayed at least once a day. And around 60% said they prayed at least once a month. What are people praying for when they pray? Well, here's a few statistics on what the content of what people are praying. 82% said they pray for friends and family. It's great. 37% said they pray for their enemies. It's amazing. 21% said they pray to win the lottery. Is that any of us in here? Maybe. 15% pray for no one to find out a bad thing they've done. 13% pray for their favorite sports team to win a game. Tied at 7% was prayer for a good parking spot and not getting caught speeding. 5% pray for success in something they knew wouldn't please God. Overall, the survey on prayer revealed the shape of many people's prayer life and prayer aim. Many have a small view of prayer to the degree that people hardly pray. And when people do pray, it's often dominated by some form of selfish ambition. If your life was being surveyed about prayer, what would the statistics be? What would it reveal about your prayer life, about your prayer aim? What would it reveal? Would it reveal a big view of God and a big view of prayer then to run to him and depend upon him? Or would it reveal a view of a little God and a little view of necessity of God, of need, of dependence? And what would the content, what would the shape of those prayers look like? In today's verses, we see Paul pray for a church, the Thessalonian church, and we get a beautiful picture of the shape of prayer and what it should begin to look like in our lives as well. So first, we see prayer that is filled with thankfulness to God for the church. Prayer that is filled with thankfulness to God for the church. If you were to go back and look throughout the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, I loved it. We did a sermon series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and it was just wonderful. And if you went and looked back at the first three chapters of this letter to the Thessalonian church, Paul has expressed his loving thankfulness for this church several times. And in fact, this is the third time in three chapters that Paul has thanked God for them and thanked God for what is happening in them. Chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. What a big thing to say. We give thanks to God always for all of you. I don't know about you, but when you hear that statement, that means the person I don't necessarily connect with. I'm thanking God for that person in the church. Thank God for all of you, not just the ones that, you know, meet my personality, you know, match up. There's a personality match there, and we meet up, and man, we just click in the church. Or we have the same preferences. We have the same type of job. We dress the same. We like the same things. We cheer on the same teams. Man, I really love that person. I'm praying for that. No, it overwhelms those barriers and boundaries. Paul says, I thank God always for all of you. Thanking God for the person that when you encounter them, you say, man, we just have polar opposite lives if it weren't for Christ. Are you thanking the Lord for all among us? Chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God constantly. Listen to these words he's used. Constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And now in chapter 3, he just continues to burst with just thankfulness to God for the church. He says in verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? Paul's thankfulness reveals that in a church that is far from perfect, yet his eyes are always looking to see the evidences of God's good work in the church. We would say that is seeing and celebrating evidences of grace. His eyes are there. His eyes are set on looking. He's putting on Christ-shaped lenses and glasses. I used to have, one of my pastors growing up had these glasses. I would go into his office, and he had these glasses that had crosses in place of the lenses. And I loved it. And so, of course, later in life, I had these glasses. Someone had actually given them to me. I told them the story, and someone had made them and gave them, or ordered some and gave them to me. And they were glasses with crosses in the lenses. That's how Paul is looking at the church, through Christ-shaped lenses, seeing God at work in and among them. Not through preferences, not through what he likes, not through all their imperfections. First thing he sees them with is Christ, God at work among them. Knowing that any spiritual life in them was ultimately produced by God himself. And so in all of his prayerful considerations of the church, his heart's response to them is thanksgiving and joy. That is his heart's disposition towards the church. Thanksgiving and joy. It's not constantly grumbling about them. It's not brewing as he leaves church and sitting down in front of the TV, watching the afternoon football game and just brewing on that person. And they just rub me wrong. Or, man, I wish they'd just stop doing that. It's not constantly annoyed with their areas of weakness. It's not constantly annoyed with their neediness. His heart's disposition towards the church is one that is always thankful and constantly prayerful. Second, we see prayer that's earnest and constant. Earnest and constant. Listen to the abundance and constancy of his prayers for them. Precious saints, I just remembered, unfortunately, we don't have Spanish translation this morning. So I'm sorry. So in case you were wondering that, we don't have that this morning. So second, prayer that's earnest and constant. Listen to the abundance and constancy of his prayers for them. He says in verse 10, as we pray most earnestly, night and day. What were those statistics? 40% prayed once a day, 60% once a month. This isn't a once a month ordeal. It's this constant running to God in prayer, recognizing the need for him in all things. And so taking all things in all moments to him, recognizing that through Christ, the doorway to God that was once slammed shut to us is now open to us, where we have the privilege and joy to forever have access to God in prayer, day or night, precious saints, day or night, in car, in bed, before you even get out of bed, before your eyes have even cracked open, we have access to God the Father through Christ in prayer, whether in joy or trial. A privilege to always come. To always come and have access. You think about it, just something that I am a simple guy, precious saints. So if this illustration just doesn't land, you just toss it out. Hopefully you forget it. But I think about when you're young and you're waiting to get on the roller coaster and you can't get on it because you don't meet the standard. You can't get on. There's no way to access that place. It's off limits to you. There's no way to go past the barrier. You can't get in. You don't meet the standard. But when that standard is open to you, when all of a sudden now you're invited in, you're brought in to meet the standard, all of a sudden you're tall enough now. You know, you hit age 10, you hit a growth spurt, and boom, you're all of a sudden you're 3 inches over the standard. And now you're invited in. You're welcome to. The barrier is open to you as you walk up and say, let me measure you. Let me look at you. And it's open to you. And you walk in and you have access to something that was inaccessible before. And what is the response of your heart? Yes, I can't wait. What wasn't available to me is now available to me. I can't wait. I want to do it 3 times. I want to top in line. Years ago, I was a single young man. That's how this was available to me. And a friend of mine, we go to Fiesta, Texas, and we bought flash passes. And I just remember we just rode. People were getting upset with us because they're in line waiting to get on. And we rode 3 times in a row. We got off, ran back around and hopped in again and got off and ran back around. And they said, what are you doing? How are you guys doing this? And we had this access, this flash pass to us. I remember hearing one guy say, I got to go get this. Precious saints, we have access in prayer through Christ, our Savior. The veil has been torn into this amazing, incredible barrier that stiff-armed us. No access. Inaccessible. You don't meet the standard, but through Christ who stood in our place through the cross, the veil torn wide open and access made available to us. Why would we not receive and take what has now been given to us? The privilege of entering into, through prayer, the throne of grace. Oh my. Oh my. How much more should we say, I want to keep going there. over and over and over and over again. Prayer, or Paul, is modeling that to us. And he's going to that place, that throne of grace, over and over, earnestly, constantly, day and night, for this precious church. We have a privilege and joy to enter in through prayer. In times of goodness, sometimes we're more prone towards prayer of thankfulness when things are going well, and then things get hard. And all of a sudden it's like, well, I think we could fall in either place. There's days that are good and joyful, and we're like, I got this, and we don't pray. We sort of have this sense of we're not as dependent as we should, even for the good days. And so we don't pray. And then something goes hard and it crushes us. Oh, Lord, I'm here. I'm here. I need you. Or we do the opposite. Days going well. Oh, Lord, thank you. You are so good to me. It's the best cup of coffee I've ever had. This day is just starting off great. I feel great. Kids are obeying. And then things go bad. And oh, man. It's like we forget that God exists, and we start trying to put out fires, and we're doing all that we can to try to just live life, and we're without realizing that we're self-dependent. We're trying to do it all independent of God. And you see, we fall on either side here. Sometimes I do think that just going through some of my own trials. So as a weak little man, this is coming out. So this is not coming out as what I'm about to say is not like, hey, I've mastered this, you know. But I think trials teach us to pray. I do think they do. I think trials teach us to pray. You've heard it. I've heard this, you know, death serves or can serve as an evangelist. Death can be an opportunity. When there's a funeral, it awakens us that there's a reality that this life ends. And so it gives an opportunity to reveal to us. It's an evangelistic opportunity for the gospel to go forward. Death can be a good evangelist, you've heard. I think trials can be a good teacher to help us grow in prayer. We've talked last week about this. Prayer is such a humble posture. It's a place of dependence upon the Lord, whether on good days or really, really hard days. But I think the Lord's teaching us to pray. So let me just present you with this for a moment. If you're going through a unique trial, maybe you've gone through a trial for years. Maybe this lingering trial. Let me just encourage you, how is that trial teaching you or beckoning you? How is God in that trial calling you, inviting you to pray? How's the Lord wanting to teach you to pray in light of that trial? I think we learn this by looking at saints of old. I love looking at the lives of precious saints from the olden days, if you want to put it that way. I think we learn this from looking at their lives. Saints like the lives of Joseph Scriven. Who has heard of Joseph Scriven? Raise your hand. A few of us. Maybe one, two. Joseph Scriven. He lived in the 1800s, 1819 to 1886, and listen to what is written about his life. This will be on the screen. He was educated at Trinity College, Dublin, Ireland. He enrolled in a military college to prepare for an army career. However, poor health forced him to give up that ambition. Soon after came a second blow. His fiancée died in a drowning accident on the eve of their wedding in 1844. Later that year, he moved to Ontario, where he taught school. A few years later, his plans for marriage were dashed again when his new bride-to-be died after a short illness in 1855. Now, I will say, I was telling Rob about this at our men's conference, and he said, man, you don't want to marry that guy. Rob has such a great sense of humor. Are you feeling where this man's life is? The weight of it, the sorrow, the suffering. He dealt with what seemed to be chronic illness throughout his life, among other things. And in 1865, while a neighbor friend was caring for him, this is what we read about that moment. A neighbor, so friend, sitting up with him in his illness. So the picture is he's in bed and a neighbor friend is over caring for him in the midst of this illness. And they happened upon a manuscript of What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Reading it with great delight and questioning Mr. Scriven about it, he said he had composed it for his mother to comfort her in a time of special sorrow, not intending anyone else should see it. Listen to the words of that hymn from a suffering saint. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I read that line. I thought, how is that possible? Look at your life, Joseph Scriven. How can you see that? But if there's somebody among us who has credibility to say a line like that, I think it'd be him. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise you, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms, He'll take and shield you. You will find a solace there. May we be constant in running to God in prayer, not out of dreadful duty where it becomes work to us. It's not a job. It's a delight. It's not a job. It's a privilege. It's not a job. It's an invitation. It's not a dreadful duty, but a humble and glad dependence, knowing we must rest our lives upon the one who daily bears us up. Charles Spurgeon says, prayer can never be in excess. Prayer can never be in excess. Precious saints, I believe that. Do you believe that? Let me just keep going. It can never be in excess. We will never suffer hurt for praying too much, but we may suffer hurt for praying too little. We will never suffer hurt for praying too much, but we may be left trying to carry things on our own and burdens and heavy laden hearts and all sorts of things should we pray too little. Are you weak and heavy laden? Are you burdened? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are you aware of brothers and sisters or family members who need Christ? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are you aware of brothers and sisters who, Lord, would you help them in this? They need to grow. Help them turn away from that thing. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are you praying for them? Paul's prayer posture before the Lord and for the church was thankful, joyful, earnest, and constant. And what was he praying for? Third, prayer for fellowship that fuels their faith. He says in verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul prays to the Lord to make a way for their fellowship. And the aim of their fellowship is so that Paul and those with him would be a means of grace to grow these disciples in Thessalonica in their faith. That's what he means when at the end of verse 10, he says, to supply what is lacking in your faith. He has their faith in view. He is praying for God to provide a way for fellowship that results in their growing faith. Maturing growth, obedience, and trust and love of Christ, that's what he prays for this church community, to be in fellowship that grows or fuels their faith. Paul had been trying to get back to Thessalonica. Paul had planted this church. The Lord sprouted this wonderful church, the proclamation of the gospel, and then he was run out of town shortly after. We read that in Acts. He was run out of town. He's persecuted. It had been very difficult. It had been very difficult for him to try to get back to them. He wasn't able to. And in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul describes or tells us the reason why they weren't able to be with the Thessalonians. And listen, how interesting this is. What does he say? Because Satan hindered them. Satan hindered them from getting there and being in fellowship. The word picture that he uses there for this hindering is a historic word. The context of the word would be as if it's like to cut off. And so the word picture is there are soldiers trying to guard a city or trying to keep him from getting into the city and him and the other disciples from getting into the city. And so what are those the enemy soldiers doing? They're like cutting off the water so that there can be no life to it. They're cutting off the road. They're what old soldiers used to do is they would break up the road. They would till up the road into the city, which would make it hard for incoming people to bring carts of food and all kinds of stuff and soldiers to march in all together. They would break up the road. They would hinder them from getting there. They would try to cut them off from getting to that city. That's the word picture Paul uses for the enemy who is hindering fellowship between him and this precious church. That's the description. Don't forget, precious saints, Paul recognizes there is an enemy who hates the fellowship of the saints. And not just like any fellowship. We're talking about real fellowship where we're growing in the faith, where we're looking to Jesus together. We're loving one another and growing in the faith together. Brother, how are you doing? Sister, can I pray for you? That kind of fellowship. There is an enemy who hates it, who doesn't want it. He despises it. And he will scheme to take any opportune moment to deploy any hindrance readily available to him and most hindering to us in order to cut that off. Pride is a hindrance to fellowship that fuels our faith. Selfish ambition is a hindrance to fellowship that fuels our faith. Sinful anger and jealousy and envy is a hindrance to fellowship that fuels our faith. Selfish comfort is a hindrance to fellowship that fuels our faith. Preferences that become extra biblical convictions are a hindrance to fellowship that fuels our faith. Unmet expectations. And then on top of all of that, we have an enemy who can deploy a sinful world that simply hates Christ and his church to hinder fellowship that fuels our faith. So Paul prays, Lord, make a way. Lord, you're greater. Yes, there is an enemy trying to hinder. Yes, there is an enemy who hates fellowship that fuels our faith. But Lord, you love it, and you are mighty, and you are powerful, and none can stop you. Lord, make a way. Make a way. Saints, may we join with our brother Paul in the way he prays for his fellowship with these saints. Lord, overcome every obstacle to our fellowship, whether it's inside of us or outside of us, that would hinder us from compelling one another in a growing faith in Christ. Overcome every obstacle or hindrance to that end, Lord. Now, this doesn't mean, precious saints, that you miss a Sunday and all of a sudden everybody's like, Satan's hindering that one. Satan's on the prowl. No. Gracious and merciful to one another, recognizing we live life. But we all know, let's not kid ourselves, we all know the hindrances to fellowship that fuels our faith. And are you praying to God to overwhelm those and to overcome those in your life? Fourth, we see prayer that looks to our Heavenly Father and King Jesus. Notice the language Paul uses here in his prayer. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Paul wants these Christians of Thessalonica to know that their God is not some far off, distant being, but because of the work of Christ that we talked about earlier, being brought into saving faith in Christ, they are then brought into the family of Christ, which means God himself is their Father, our Father. Paul prays in light of this. He knows this. We have a Father in heaven who loves us. If you're in Christ this morning, we have a Father in heaven who loves us as his own children. And he's not just a good Father, he's the best Father. And he himself has his eyes open to us, and he himself has his ears open to our prayers and cries for help and is ready to tend to us and care for us. And if you are a Christian in this room, precious saints, that is true for you. We didn't time this, but Kenny's a living illustration of this right this minute in our church gathering, picking up his precious little one and carrying her. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity. That is the Father caring for his child. I'll tell you. Let me read this first. J.I. Packer from his book, Knowing God. It's a wonderful book. Saints, if you wrestle with this, there was a time in my life I wrestled with this. I wrestled with assurance of faith. I wrestled with how God viewed me. I felt more like a servant, a laborer, than a son. And the medicine I took for my soul was first Bible and then books that helped me know God, the God of my Bible. Knowing God by J.I. Packer was one of those. Children of the Living God by Sinclair Ferguson was one of those. Living the Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney was one of those. And here's what I would do. I had those packed together, and for my morning reading, I would go and I'd grab those before my heart could be the wild Mustang of fear and guilt and condemnation. I'd go grab those and I'd sit at the table and I'd pull them up and I would just read a paragraph or two. I would say it like this. I'd read a nugget. I would read until there was something that impressed upon my heart in those particular books. And I'd highlight it. I'd stop there and I'd pray. Lord, apply this to my heart. Do this. Help me understand who you are and how you regard me. Listen to this from J.I. Packer. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, Find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Now, I was a Christian when I was reading those books and needed to grow in understanding who my father really was. I was a Christian, but I did come to realize, oh my, I had a wrong view of God and his treatment of me. I had a wrong view. My gospel, the implications of the gospel, the finished work of Christ in my life was falling short. It wasn't affecting the way, it wasn't changing the way I saw how he looked at me and regarded me. A lowly, growing sinner turned a saint. It was so freeing. It was a season of freedom for me to begin to see, Lord, would you help me know you, what this means to be a son, a child of the living God. It was assuring to me. It was comforting. And that assurance and comfort has carried me through physical ailments, hurting heart moments, fear, uncertainty. Oh, saints, may those truths carry you as well. We have a Father that we have access to and a King, Lord Jesus. On our way back from the men's conference, I get a text on my phone and I'm driving and I look on my phone and we're talking with other guys in the car, which is wonderful. And it was my dad. Now, I'm a gray-haired guy. I have kids. I live five to 6 hours away from my dad. Growing up, my dad was a lost man, a drunkard, angry, physically angry. I hated my dad. I thought my dad hated me. When my dad was saved, it's been a wonderful transformation for many years. My dad texted me. If I can. Sorry, precious. My dad texts me. This may be weird to you. So we share our location with each other. So I always know where he is. And there's days at times where I'll just hop on. I'll just check where he is. I'll pray for him. My dad texted me and there was a screenshot of my location. He says, I'm praying for you, son. And I love you. I didn't have a chance to respond to him yesterday. This morning, I went and looked at that. I just thought, oh, if my earthly dad, who has fallen short, who has failed so much, loves me like that, how much more the Father, who is always watching, who knows where I am at all times, even when I'm not aware of him, yet he knows me, and he loves me. Precious saints, if you are a believer, that's true for you. A Father who's always aware of you, even when you're not thinking of him or aware of him. A Father who loves you infinitely more than any earthly father ever could. So no matter your experience, no matter what you've seen, that's what's true of your Heavenly Father. Oh, my. I texted my dad this morning. I just said, thank you, Dad, for helping me know the love of my Heavenly Father. Oh. There was a point earlier in my life, I was going through a hard thing right before I moved away from home. Oh, man. I remember just wrestling in my heart that I wasn't talking to him about. I was keeping it all in. And he could tell, apparently he could tell. Just so you know, precious saints, if that's you, if that's how you operate, people can tell. People can see it. Just kind of holding things in. I remember my dad pulled me aside one night. I had walked into the house and he was in the living room and I just kind of, hey, Dad, you know, and I walked by, I went to my room, and this was just months before I left. I was in turmoil in my heart. And my dad came and knocked on my door. He sat down with me, just said, son, or in his words, Mijo. He said, what's going on? I can tell. I can see you. These were his words. Talk to me about it so I can help you. Talk to me about it so I can help you. Precious saints, where is our wonderfully greater and more infinite Father saying, he sees us, he knows us, and he's just saying, and he's inviting, he says, talk to me about it so I can help you. Come to me so I can care for you. Michael Reeves, in his book, Authentic Ministry, Serving from the Heart, he says this about the Father. Paul, in his letters, writes, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And you have noticed what a strange word he uses there. Paul writes all his letters in Greek, but here he has inserted this one Aramaic word, Abba. Why? Why this word in a different language all of a sudden? Well, there is another place in Scripture where this term appears. If you turn to the scene in Mark 14 where Jesus is praying in the garden the night before he is killed, there you hear him talking in private to his Father and saying, Abba, Father. Paul is showing us as personally as he can that sonship means being given the very relationship with the Father that the Son himself has. We come before the Father now, just as Jesus always has, just as Jesus does. Abba, this is Jesus' personal name for his Father, and he shares it with us. It is an intimate word. That's what Jesus shares with us, a childlike intimacy, trust and love. Knowing I am a beloved child of God protects me from thinking of prayer as a ladder to God, an exercise by which I work my way into his favor. No, prayer doesn't make me more accepted. Prayer is growing in the appreciation of what I have already been given. United to Christ, in him, I am a cherished son or daughter, and my Father delights to hear me. And to our Father, prayer is as incense. It is a pleasing smell to him. In other words, he delights to hear our help, or hear and help. Not only do we have a Father in heaven, but we have a King who is good. The Lord Jesus, God the Son, and together in beautiful union, the Father and Son will not abandon those they love, but are present and near to help, forever working for the good of their people. Paul's prayer reveals a very personal, relational view of God the Father and God the Son, encouraging us, I think, to live and pray with a constant awareness of the kingship of Christ and the fatherhood of God over our lives. Fifth, prayer for the Lord to grow their love. Praise the Lord to grow their love, Paul prays, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Precious saints, I have prayed this prayer. You've probably heard me pray this numerous occasions among you in our prayer times. I pray this all the time for you. Lord, may you make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all. In 8 total chapters between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul talks about love 11 times. 8 chapters, love is talked about 11 times. Over and over again, Paul models love for them, talks about love to them, and prays for them to increase and abound in love. He prays for it to be clear and obvious in the lives of these Christians that there is an overflowing, superabundant love of Christ among them. That's what he prays for them. Cause your love to overflow in them and through them, Lord. What does love look like? Well, I think first it looks like Christ. That's what love looks like. You look at Jesus. Paul gives us a description of love, I think, in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Before we become ministry laborers, gospel partners together, you know what we need first? To love each other. We need to love each other. Scripture is filled with the command to love one another, but notice how in Paul's prayer, we see how this happens. The Lord must do it. May the Lord make you, listen to those words, you know, about the sovereignty of God and our necessity. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love. It's this prayer that envisions the Lord pouring into the hearts the love that is needed. And he takes it from Israel. He's pouring from himself the love of God into his people, into their hearts, to the degree that it is overflowing and spilling over. Lord, we need that kind of love to pour into our hearts. And Paul prays for this. He asks for this. Are you asking for this for our church, precious saints, for one another? Lord, grow our love for you. Someone's just continuing to give into sin. It's not just, it doesn't just reveal that they're weak in that area, or it reveals an area where like, oh man, they need to make better choices. No, it reveals a love posture. It reveals that in those moments, they think there's something better in that. There's something that I can love more there, or that will love me more. And it's that person, or it's that thing. Oh Lord, Lord, make them increase in love. Paul prays in Ephesians 3, Lord, strengthen then the church to know the love of Christ. May they know your love first. That would overwhelm a love for anything else. May they know your love that satisfies. And Lord, you fill them with an overflowing love and great gratitude for you. Are we praying that for ourselves, maybe? Are we praying that for one another, for our spouses, for our children? Are we praying that for a brother or a sister? Are we praying that for one another? We can't muster it up. Lord, you must make us increase in this. Do it for your glory, Lord. Do it for your glory. That is true transforming grace. There's a book called Transforming Grace, and I encourage you to get it if you need to learn what is this? How does the Lord change us? Transforming grace. Paul is appealing to the Lord to do this in them, what they can never do on their own. The Lord must change their hearts. The Lord must energize this growth. The Lord must make the increase. May we ask for the same. Last, prayer for the Lord to establish them in holiness. Verse 13, he prays, so that he, the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Sanctification is both an immediate act of God. That's what we see in Scripture. There's language like this. You are sanctified and you are being sanctified. An immediate act of God and a progressive work of God. We are declared holy before because of the finished work of Christ, because through his justification, we're declared holy before the Father. And then the Lord does this wonderful work of cleansing and purifying that is this lifelong journey of following the shepherd, of growing in him and loving him. And I look back at my life and there are things that when I immediately came to faith, there were things that I still struggled in. And I don't struggle with some of those same things, but there are times where I do struggle with this over here. My kids see my impatience at times. My kids see my fleshly responsive anger at times. My poor wife sees those things. Now, I pray that that's not alarming. It's just normal, I think. But I want to grow. I want to love the Lord more. I want to keep growing. And that's what he's doing. The Lord's doing that. He's growing us. He's conforming us into the image of Christ's likeness so that at Christ's return, when we see him face to face, he finds us living in a manner of life that is pleasing to him. That's the urgency the Scripture gives us. You know, we can talk about eschatology and all this kind of stuff, the end times and all that kind of stuff. Here's one thing we do know. Christ, we are going to be face to face with Christ. And if we belong to him, we want to be living in a way that when he shows up, then oh, we can say, oh, Lord, I have loved you imperfectly. And you know it all. You have my book written down. But Lord, I have loved you still. Here's my little imperfect attempts. Here they are. You see it all, but it was all for you. Oh, that he would find us in this manner, living to him in a pleasing manner. That's what Paul has in mind here. Paul is praying with a longing to see the Lord grow this church and sanctify them to be conformed, to look and live more and more like Christ, so that when Christ returns, there's a beautiful, faithful people waiting for him. Now, don't get those confused. The immediate righteousness of Christ through justification and sanctification. That was part of my assurance problem way back then, was confusing the two. This life of sanctification. Paul recognizes that every step the church takes towards living a holy life is not first their work, but Christ's work in them. And so he prays for them. Isn't that what Philippians says? Work out the salvation of yours. What, dude, get to work. Let's go. But what is the very next lines for it? It is God who works in you. So we must pray for one another. We must pray for each other. Lord, energize growing sanctification in one another. Do this, Lord. Through the preaching of the word, through sharing of truth to one another in discipleship, in moments of fellowship groups. Do this, Lord. Do it. Do it. It's a much different prayer than for that parking spot at SeaWorld, right? Lord, just give us C1. C1, Lord, please. C1. No. No, much different than that, isn't it? May the word of God shape our praying for each other. Charles Spurgeon, I love this prayer. I've shared this with you, this quote before. Charles Spurgeon, old pastor, 1800s, says this, "I never prayed more than 5 minutes." That's an interesting claim. I'm sure he did. "But never went more than 5 minutes without praying." Prayer pulls the rope below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell. For they pray so languidly, like lazily. Others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope and boldly pulls continuously with all his might. May that be us, precious saints, for one another. Stand and let's pray.